And have you ever seen the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? The story is of these three escaped convicts from the South who at one point in the movie venture down to a river where they are seduced by three maidens and soon fall into a deep sleep. The story is actually, the whole movie is actually a retelling of Homer's Odyssey. I don't know if you know that. The three men are, how shall I put it, not the brightest bulbs in the drawer. When two of them awake, they find the other one is missing. But they look down and see a small amphibian on the rock next to them. And for the next half hour of the movie, they hold on to this little creature, thinking that this is their friend who has had a spell cast on them by the sirens. But then later in the movie, they see their friend having been recaptured by the law, and in a state of disbelief, one whispers loudly to the other, one of my favorite lines in the movie, "We thought you was a toad." Mistaken identity. Everyone has some idea of who Jesus is. The story before us is the famous story of Jesus walking on the water. The story is told by Matthew, Mark, and John. All three Gospels relate that the disciples were terrified when they saw this person coming to them. You can about imagine it. John leaves something out of detail that the other two mention. They say that when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water, they thought he was a ghost. Mistaken identity. If even the disciples can't figure out who Christ is, how may a person like you or I make a right judgment about him? If we see a picture of him or try to dissect the scriptures up like some kind of a lab experiment, our tendency will be towards thinking of him as nothing but an enlightened human. This is the view of all the world's religions that acknowledge his existence. He's not God, the only begotten Son of God, something else. With respect to his divinity, Calvin makes the observation on his comments on John 6:19. He says, "What kind of knowledge of Christ we obtain without the word, and what advantage may be reaped from that knowledge? For if he presents a simple demonstration of his divinity, we immediately fall into our imaginations, and every person forms an idol for himself instead of Christ." Only Christ's speech, he says, allows us to, quote, obtain from his voice clear and solid knowledge, and then also joy and delightful peace. It only comes from his word, from his speech, from the things he says. Only when we're thinking rightly about who Christ is will it begin to have an impact at all on our actions, thoughts, and behavior. And conversely, if we ourselves are in the midst of sinful thoughts or deeds, it's surely rooted in incorrect thinking about Christ, which leads to a short-circuited faith. Why in the world does Jesus walk on the water? And what are you supposed to come away thinking about it? The story takes place on the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. The setting is a mighty storm that rushes upon the disciples as they are leaving for the other side to Capernaum, which will be the third and final visit to that little village in the Gospel of John. They've already been up there twice. The setting, the storm, and the miracles that ensue all combine with their mistaken identity and with the word of Christ to further create in the one who truly hears kind of faith that can remain calm and at peace anytime great storms come crashing down upon a person's life. I tell you about these things almost every week. I've been doing it for 10 years, but especially when preaching through the Gospels, Matthew and now John. And I do so because it's what John does. I pray this will never grow old for you. But for many it does. They want more. Faith alone is just too simple. The rallying cry of the Reformation made and still makes some people, in fact entire denominations, quite angry. And a lot of Christians don't understand why they need to keep hearing about it. Perhaps they think of faith as something given in infinite measure, impervious to attack, without need of repair, unassailed by doubts, unaffected by sin. Perhaps they delude themselves due to their position in Christ and the forgiveness that comes through him. They begin to think of themselves better than they ought, oblivious to their sinful thoughts and actions, and faith moves to the background of their life. They neglect that which is most important, simple trust in Christ. Faith alone can't possibly be enough. They feel like they're to move beyond that to the truly spiritual life of a Christian. For others, it's the constant buffeting of waves from the storms of life that come crashing down on the tower of their own strength. And this begins to reveal cracks and water leaks in, weakens the structure, and soon it feels like everything will collapse into the dark abyss. Their life is ruined and they don't know why. Maybe they did something to bring it all on. Maybe they didn't. But they can't figure out how to live in the midst of the storms. So why does Christ walk on the water? Like so many other things in this gospel, as Calvin said, this story is, quote, intended to profit Christ's disciples by again confirming their faith. Or as Cyril of Alexandria, did a lot of reading on the fathers on this passage this week, because I found what they had to say very interesting. Cyril was a third or fourth century church father. He said, his primary concern was to use every occasion to confirm the mind of the apostles in their faith towards him. This is not a simple thing, confirming faith, nor is it something to be taken for granted. It is not something I or you can do. We can't confirm our own faith. Only God's word can do this. He does it through his word, which is why it takes such care to feed you your faith in it. To create faith is the purpose of the story. To strengthen faith in the right object is the reason for the miracles. And if you're anything like the disciples, you're in need of it even this very morning, for you're as dull as they were and as I am, and you do not constantly see your Savior as he truly is, but persistently turn back again on yourself, even while maybe thinking that you're not doing it. How does this story contribute to your faith in Christ? It does so in some pretty remarkable ways. First, it shows you who it is that is before you. Now, it does this on two levels. The first is the level of the miracles themselves. There's at least four miracles here. Christ walks on water, a pretty amazing miracle. Christ calms the storm. Now, John does not record that, but Matthew and Mark do. Christ allows Peter to walk on the water. Again, John doesn't record this, but Matthew and Mark do. And then Christ takes the boat from the middle of an enormous lake and immediately to the other side. And that's the way John records it. This basic level of reading is something that anyone not familiar with any other book in the Bible would be able to gain immediately. You simply read the story and you see the incredible things that Christ does here. And this is supposed to cause you to gasp and wonder at the power of the man that is before your eyes. The word stirs up faith in him so that you will believe in his power, in his majesty, in his control of nature, and so on. If he can do these kinds of things, is there anything impossible for him? Is an implication of that. The second level is the deeper level, but it's not a mystical or secret level. You don't have to go into a trance or hear voices in the night or see secret visions or uncode some hidden message. It does this through the extraordinary number of allusions to the Exodus. These allusions teach you not only of Christ's power, which is what the miracles show you, but they connect that power to the God of the Old Testament. This is critical for anyone wishing to make a proper judgment about who Jesus is. Who exactly was he? Is he a rival God? Is he a new God? Or is he the Ancient of Days? Any Jewish child would have been familiar with the stories of Moses and Aaron, even as any Christian growing up in church these days would be as well. And so such deliberate literary connections would have been easy for them to see. But we're not used to thinking in these ways that connect one story to another. In fact, we're actually taught in many Sunday schools to compartmentalize God's word into bits and pieces. And this is greatly damaging to faith in Christ. But John is doing this to confirm in your mind that this Jesus is none other than the God of the Exodus. In other words, he firmly grounds Christ's actions in the promises of the Old Testament, in the covenant faithfulness of Yahweh towards Israel, and in the word of God, which is alone able to bring you to your faith that you need. He does this because what John sees in this chapter is a new Exodus. There's a book that came out a couple years ago called A Commentary on the New Testament's Use of the Old Testament. Fantastic, fabulous resource that any one of you looking to understand the New Testament really needs to get. But I've often come to think of the New Testament as itself the inspired commentary on the Old Testament to help you see how the two books are really one book. And I think John 6, the whole chapter, I even remember preaching this when we were in Mark's version of these stories, is really a remarkable example of this. For example, the last time in the previous story where he fed the 5,000, I gave you seven connections with the Exodus. Jesus goes up the mountain twice. It's the Passover. The miracles concern bread. He's testing the disciples. They're gathering up the leftovers. There's 12 baskets, and the people think that he's the prophet. That story is pregnant with Exodus imagery. But so is the whole chapter, you see. Well, why does this matter? Let me put it another way. These people who find themselves in the center of Christ's ministry have become the new generation of Israelites in a new Exodus with a new Moses who claims to be greater than Moses, God in the flesh. God is giving the people another chance, even though they failed once and were cursed for 40 years. Remember, it says that Christ came to the children of Israel. That was his ministry, was to them. How will they respond this time? But that is them, you say, and so you still don't see how this matters to you. This might be because you're used to thinking of this great chasm that exists between yourself and the ancient world. When I was in my seminary, that's kind of basically the way they taught it, is that there's this huge gulf between you and the ancient text, and you have to somehow bridge this gulf because there's nothing in our culture or in ourselves that connects with those ancient people. In reality, the only real chasm is our inability to identify ourselves with those people and to become them. You see, beloved, you are no different from them. Indeed, each of us is them. Faced with the same facts of this man performing these miracles, with the same words he gave to them, but with even more ability to see what was going on because of inspired scripture telling us, we must all think properly about Christ, not just once, but continually. This is our test, even as it was for the disciples in this very chapter. Each time a person reads a Bible story, the same testing, the same decisions about who Christ is present themselves anew. God's deliverance in the Exodus did not end with Moses or even in the days with Jesus. It continues today every time a person is confronted with the stories. God can deliver a person out of one kingdom and bring them into a new kingdom. Will you believe in one greater than Moses? Will you come to a greater and greater understanding of what that means? And will you surrender your life to him? Or will you come only to have your ears tickled and eyes astonished? Which is what we learn later is what happened with the crowds. And how will you know as you're sitting there which one is actually going on with you? You know it by how God moves you through his word. These connections with the Exodus story do not diminish in the story today, but they're only further enhanced. Because if Christ is not the Word made sure from the Old Testament, then he is not the God at all, but a con artist who cares nothing for God's holy Word. Is this the God we worship, a con artist? As we move through the story, we begin to see these connections almost immediately. First, as evening came on the day of the miraculous feeding, Jesus' disciples go down to the sea into a boat and started to cross the sea. Now, by itself, the sea is not particularly noteworthy. It's a common enough word used throughout the Greek Old Testament. It is, however, the word used to translate the Yam or the Sea of the Exodus. It is not that the disciples are somehow going down to the Red Sea. That's not the point. But merely that at the sea, these disciples will view a greater miracle than the Israelites did, but one in line with the greatest miracle probably in the whole Old Testament, which is Israel's crossing the sea on dry land. Verse 18 adds that the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Now, again, you can read this story, and by itself, that's unremarkable, except that it is the occasion for a great storm upon which Christ will eventually ride to his disciples. But in the context of the Exodus, the wind is remarkable, for we read, "The Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land." What was the purpose of the wind? It was to create a bed of dry land upon which the Israelites could walk in the midst of the mighty sea. Now, we're all familiar with the story, but listen to how the Old Testament poets often reflected on this event. Listen to how they put it, okay? Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters." Now, we almost always think of this path as being the path for the Israelites to walk through. Now, in fact, I've just said as much. But listen to how the psalmist puts it. "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen," in Psalm 77. God's footprints. Now, you've surely heard the famous poem, "Footprints in the Sand." In the poem, God actually has footprints each time we get into trouble. He walks beside us. He carries us. Only looking backwards in the sand can we tell that that's what's going on. But here God has no footprints. And yet he walked in the sea, is what the psalmist says, with Israel. In fact, he went ahead of them. Because he has no footprints, only the eyes of faith can see such a thing. For even those people who... This is remarkable, by the way. I don't know how often you've reflected on this. Even those people who witnessed the miracle firsthand refused to believe what the psalmist understood. The most remarkable fact John recalls in this regard is what the disciples now see Jesus do. They saw Jesus walking on the sea, it says. He was coming towards them. Walking on the sea is exactly how God is described in Job. Job 9:8 in the Septuagint. "Who alone has stretched out the heavens, who walks on the sea as on firm ground." In other words, Jesus is doing something here that only Yahweh does. He's no new God or rival God. He is God. It's curious that John leaves out the entire episode of Peter walking on the water and also the response of the disciples as recorded in Matthew and Mark. John only cares about God walking on the water, not Peter walking on the water. And after skipping that event, John finishes with what some people think is another miracle. I tend to agree with them. Immediately, the boat was at the land to which they were going. Does this not remind us of Israel, of whom it is said, "The people of Israel walked on dry ground into the midst of the sea, and they came across to the other side." In other words, Jesus brought the 12 disciples through their storm, just as he brought the 12 tribes through theirs when the Egyptian army was riding their heels. Jesus is the Old Testament deliverer. This is even reflected in Psalm 107 that we read as our invocation this morning in a very remarkable passage that seems to be in John's mind as he's telling his view of the story. Jesus is the Old Testament deliverer. Now, I'm hardly the first person to notice these things. Chrysostom wrote, "The Jews, guided by Moses, passed over the Red Sea, but that case is widely different. Moses did everything with prayer and as a servant. Christ does this with absolute power. Then, when the south wind blew, the water yielded so as to allow them to pass over on dry land. But here the miracle is greater, for the sea retained its proper nature and in this way carried its Lord upon its surface, thus testifying to the scripture that says, 'Who walks on the sea is on pavement.'" Most of the commentaries are going to give you some kind of imagery back to these stories. Because you see, John's whole point throughout this chapter is to solidify in your mind that Christ is not like the God of the Old Testament, but is the very God of the Old Testament, of the Exodus, only he's come in the flesh. And you're to put your faith in him, and he will deliver you. And we'll talk more about this deliverance in a moment. The second way the story contributes to faith is by showing you your desperate need for it. Many commentators have seized upon the words in verse 17, "Jesus had not yet come to them." Looking at the story again, we see that after the disciples had gotten into the boat and rowed a few miles out into the sea, they're in the middle of the sea, a giant storm comes upon them. Increasingly, their fears grew. But why? Because Jesus was not with them. Cyril again says, "Yes, and through all of this, John records, Jesus was not yet with them. This was the real danger." How true that is. When Christ is not near, terror overcomes us. Those who are not with Jesus, he says, are in a fierce tempest of a storm. They are cut off from him, or at least seem to be absent from him, because they've departed from his holy laws. Because of their sin, they are separated from the one he's able to save. If then it is overwhelming to be in such spiritual darkness, if it is oppressive to be swamped by the bitter sea of pleasures, let us then receive Jesus. For this is what will deliver us from dangers and from death in sin. Christ is not with you if you've not trusted in him. No one can do that for you. You must repent of your sins and be baptized and learn to follow and obey him and continually trust him alone. Pray and tell him these things. This is hard for Christians who've been Christians a long time to grasp. I had a conversation with my uncle a couple days ago about how it seems that people don't even have the basic idea of how to come to Christ. You have to tell them, "Have you ever prayed?" "No, I never have prayed." "How do you pray?" they say. And so he said, "Well, you talk to him and you tell him things." And you like have to lead them through the most basic things. And we can't even take that for granted with folks. And if you've never trusted in Christ, you have to do that yourself. You have to talk to God and tell him. But even Christians can experience a kind of terror, can't they? When we forsake him and revel in our sin, fear grips us. Hatred consumes us. Doubts dispel us. Anger can overtake us. We think it can never change. Perhaps we don't even want it to. But then that would be because we don't realize the dangers that are around us, or the storms that we're in, or the God who is before us. We're like the disciples who had all professed faith in Christ. That's why Augustine says in one of his favorite metaphors that the boat represents the church as opposed to the pagan world. Even Christians experience the storms of life. That's why it's imperative that you not think faith is something you get at salvation and then graduate onto bigger and better things. This whole series of miracles is for the disciples. The crowds were not privy to this little section. The whole episode thus teaches us of our need for Christ. For we are not able to overcome our sin or our alienation with God, our temptations, or things outside ourselves that God throws our way. Cyril added, Christ's absence from these voyagers was making their fear grow more and more. When I read that, I thought that's true in a certain sense, but only in a certain sense. Any Christian who's wandered away or chosen a deliberate path of sin, such as David did, knows the fear, doubt, and loneliness that comes from betraying God. But the disciples had fear not only of the storm, mind you, but of Christ himself when he came to them as the divine figure walking on the water. It's not like they saw this ghost walking on the water and said, oh my goodness, Jesus is here, let us take him into the boat. They were terrified of the sight. I can't even imagine it. You must not overlook this fact. The very sight of Christ caused them utter terror. Those who long for God to uncover himself from the clothing of Christ's humanity do not know what they wish for. When he does, even the most faithful disciples collapse in horror. How much more those who do not have any faith at all? This is why it's necessary that Christ comes to us and that he speaks to us. Christ is the God-man clothed in our humanity for our sake. This is the third way the story contributes to faith. It's by the movement of Christ in the story and by his word. Jesus begins on a mountain, alone, solitary, up high, away from the crowds, in prayer, but watching over his disciples. He moves down the mountain to the sea and begins to walk upon it in the middle of a storm. But unlike the Exodus, when he moves before the people, guiding them through, this time he comes towards the people, doesn't he? And then when he comes to his disciples, he speaks to them. Not just to one of them, like Moses. And he makes Moses talk to the people. He speaks as God to all of them himself. And it is a movement from high to the very midst of the lowest, scariest place imaginable. From heaven to earth, from peaceful fellowship with the Father, to intimate contact with terrified, faithless disciples in the midst of a chaotic storm. To help us see this, let me finish the allusions to the Exodus in the story, and they continue beyond it, which seem to combine two statements from the Exodus story. When Jesus comes to the boat, he says something like this. He says, it is I, do not be afraid. Okay? Two statements. It is I, and do not be afraid. Two statements. The second statement, do not be afraid, is made by Moses to the people of Israel and then to Joshua over and over. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Right? I think something like that is said like five times in the first chapter of Joshua alone. But Moses had this very experience himself when he saw God at the burning bush. Perhaps this is why he was so careful to tell Joshua, don't be like I was. And God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. That's the story of the burning bush. But when Christ came near to them, he came near with his words saying, not only do not be afraid, but more important, I think, he says, it is I. Now, in my view, because this passage is supercharged with Exodus imagery, and because John is so fond of the I am sayings of Christ, including even in this chapter where later he will start them, I am the bread of life. I think it is I is a bad translation, frankly. I'm not alone in this view, although it's not commonly held today. The better translation is to consistently translate the Greek phrase ego eimi the way it's translated when God speaks such as the way he did to Moses at the burning bush when he says over and over, I am. I am. Jesus was not just saying, hey guys, it's me. What's your problem? He's saying, I am. Do not be afraid. The Venerable Bede, another ancient commentator, wrote, he says only I am. He trusts that they will easily recognize his voice, which is so familiar to them. Or more probably, he shows that he was the same who said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, the one who has sent me to you. It is the word of Christ that calms their fears. It is his self-identification with the God of the Exodus, combined with his power to walk on the sea as Yahweh does, and his power over the storm, and the whole day's events that strikes the chord of faith in their hearts. They have seen him, and now they recognize him. He was far away, but now he is near. They were fearful, but his word calmed the storm and their storm and brought them peace. What is the storm? Well, it's obviously a literal storm on the Sea of Galilee in which the disciples were caught. But Christians have seen the storm as representing the storms of our lives, those times when everything seems out of control or hopelessly doomed to failure. Augustine's remarks are interesting. He says, Jesus comes walking upon the waves, keeping all the swellings of the world under his feet, pressing down all of humanity's pride. And so it continues so long as time endures, so long as ages roll. Tribulations increase. All these swell up and mount. Jesus passes on treading upon the waves. And yet so great are the tribulations that even those who have trusted in Jesus and who strive to persevere to the end, greatly fear lest they fail. But they open the gospel, they open the scriptures and find all these things there foretold, that this is the Lord's doing. He tramples down the heights of the world that he may be glorified by the humble. We're very fond of taking storms in a metaphorical way. It's common even in our own hymnal. I am certain this is only a coincidence, but because I have a word processor that has every word of our hymnal on it, I can do a search and I can find out exactly how many times the word storm comes up in our hymnal. And it's only a coincidence, but it just happens to be equal to the number of years that our Lord lived on the earth in the flesh. 33 different songs in our hymnal talk about storms, and I'm sure there's a lot more of them that don't use the word but have the idea. Dark is his path on the wings of the storm. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. We worship thee, God of our fathers, we bless thee. Through life's storm and tempest, our guide hast thou been. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. What is striking to me is the way John records their change of heart and attitude from fear to peace in the midst of the storm. He does not talk about Jesus calming the storm. Did you notice that? He didn't even mention it. That's different from Matthew and Mark. Rather, he's emphasizing Christ's word and the crossing of the sea with Christ immediately. They were glad to take him into the boat after he said those words. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, again, this is an ancient view. One writer says he records this in order to demonstrate that they did not take him, but that while they tried to bring him in, both the boat and the Lord reached land at an awesome speed. Again, for most evangelical commentaries, they shy away from a miracle here at the end. But it makes perfect sense in light of the Exodus imagery, where the people of Israel are fleeing on foot to reach the other side before Pharaoh's chariots can get there. When he is welcomed by a person, or rather when he comes to them and assuages their fears, and is then welcomed by a person, the deliverance is instantaneous. It doesn't take Christ months to deliver you. The storms may, in fact, still rage on. But faith in Christ creates instantaneous peace with God, justification, reconciliation. And then God then builds upon these things in your life with repentance, hope, perseverance, long-suffering, love, and other fruit of the Spirit. These are all built over a lifetime and are in constant need of attention. Only God's word and a renewal in your mind of who Christ is, what he has done, how he has come near, what it cost him can bring that change. But if you will trust and have faith, he will bring them. As I conclude this sermon, I want to add the transitional verses, verses 22 through 25, which really need to be read with this story in mind, as well as with the next story in mind. John tells us that the next day the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. We'll learn out why they were seeking him more next week, but I'll give you a little hint here. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" What kind of a question is this? When did you come here? Jesus will answer them with all this fantastical language of the Exodus, of Calvinism, of sacraments later in the chapter. And it will cause them to grumble. Interesting word that John chooses. It will cause them to leave. But the disciples, when asked what they will do, respond a bit differently. What this shows is that there are two kinds of people that witness Christ's miracles. Which one are you? The first group looks at first like they are the faithful group, while the disciples make your eyebrows go up. Jesus is testing the disciples. Philip can't seem to figure out where the food will come from. The 12 are in a boat and think he's a ghost. Meanwhile, the crowds are proclaiming that this is the prophet. That's what the woman at the well said to Jesus. They also realize that there are prophecies that Messiah will be David's son, and so they want to make him king. Who has the right attitude here as you read the beginning of the story? But now they ask this simple question, when did you come here? If Jesus had allowed them to do whatever they wanted to him and to think whatever they wanted about him, they would have gladly accepted him. But Jesus won't allow this, for he is God and not us. He will not allow us to turn him into an idol and create him in our own image. That's why he confronts us with who he is. Jesus answered them, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." These are difficult words, and you must not come to Christ for what he can give you. Faith is not looking to him to tickle your ears or to create wonders before your eyes. It is looking to Christ to save you from your sins and to be Lord over your life. The Exodus is replaying itself right here and right now. The more I come to think about the scripture and how its story keeps getting retold over and over like baby talk, the more I am convinced that it does not stop with the revelation ending, but that it continues today every time the word goes out. It is replaying itself right here and right now. What will you do? We read these stories of the 12 tribes and the 12 disciples and think, I can't believe how stupid those people were not to believe in him. I'm sure that those in Christ's day said the same thing about the people of the Exodus when they read the Old Testament stories. And yet they do the same thing to him when it's their opportunity. Only a humbling of yourself and a recognition of who it is that speaks to you now will be sufficient. Here he is saying, I am. Do not be afraid. Are you glad to welcome him? Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for it every time I'm able to preach it, because it's a great honor and a great responsibility. Your word is what brings life to a soul. And your gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so will you be pleased to send your word out for the salvation and the sanctification of your people this morning. Help us to see the glories of Christ that are found for us in this story. Take the veil off of our eyes. Cause us to see and wonder in him. Cause us to trust in him. Cause us to put our hope in him, all of our fears upon him, all of our despair, our despondency, the troubles that we go through, our doubts. Have us cast all of those upon the Savior, for he has come to us and says, it is I, do not be afraid. He calms the storm and he brings us across to the other side. You've been doing this for ages, and you continue to do it when your word goes forward. Cause us to believe in the power of your word today, to marvel in it and to worship you for it. In Christ's name I ask. Amen.